Let us pray. O God, high and exalted above all the land, we come to you this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will comfort us in the midst of trial and that you will strengthen us in our weakness. Lord, we ask you to feed us this morning in the midst of hunger and change us in our lives. We lay our sins at your feet and we repent and we come in comfort, knowing of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Watch over us, Lord. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will ignite a passion in our hearts. Let us see Jesus exalted above all the nations. We pray that you will prepare us and spur us on to serve your kingdom. Be with us and bless our worship to you. And bless us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted King. Amen. Our sermon text this morning will come from the Gospel of Mark. Continuing in the Gospel of Mark, we're at chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're coming to the end of the Gospel of Mark next week, I believe, should be our last Sunday through this Gospel. Hopefully you've enjoyed the journey through Mark. Mark chapter 15, we'll read the whole chapter. If you were here last week, you'll notice a continuation of some themes, namely the theme of abandonment, theme of betrayal, theme of injustice. These are types of themes that have been continuing from Mark 14 to 15. You'll also notice a transition from religious leaders to political leaders. We'll see this kind of shift take place. Mark chapter 15 is found on page 987 in the Red Bibles, if you have one of those in the seats. Hear now God's word to us. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the feast to request a prisoner whom the people requested. To release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do, then, with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is God's word to us. I think, or one of the things that I was thinking of as I prepared this passage was the question that I titled the sermon, "What is justice? What does it mean to be just?" Because clearly we see an example here of injustice taking place. Someone who did no wrong yet was accused and crucified among robbers and what I've been arguing should be translated bandits. I think if we all reflected on it, humanity as a whole is littered with scars. Scars of times that we've broken one another, produced injustice or what were unjust to one another, destroyed lives, murdered people. I read a portion of a poem this week that I found online that I thought was interesting. It got me thinking about what we do to people and why we do it. It comes from a book called Birmingham, 1963 by Carol Weatherford. And it reads, "The day I turned 10, I rehearsed my youth day solo in the full-length mirror. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But Mama allowed my first sip of coffee, and Daddy twirled me around in the kitchen in my patent leather cha-cha heels. The day I turned 10, someone tucked a bundle of dynamite under the church steps, then lit the fuse of hate. 10:22 a.m., the clock stopped and Jesus' face was blown out of the only stained glass window left standing, the one where he stands at the door. 'The Lord is my shepherd,' said the pastor on a megaphone." That got me asking the question, if we think back to the history of any nation, the history of our nation itself, why do we do the things that we do to hurt one another? Why do we hurt one another so often? What is your response? What would you do if you were the father or the mother of one of the four girls that were killed at the Birmingham church as they went downstairs to hear a sermon on forgiveness? How would that make you feel? Or what feelings would it evoke in your mind? And I think the answer would be one of justice. Justice must be done. And justice is natural, I think. We all see the need for justice, the need for justice to take place. But what is justice and what is right? Or as Pilate says in another gospel, what is truth? And who divvies out punishments? These are important questions, I think, that really govern our whole way of thinking. And I think it's something, an important question that we should consider as we look at Jesus in front of Pilate, in front of the Roman authorities, as he's led to the cross. Last week, we witnessed in chapter 14, we saw the betrayal of Jesus. We saw Jesus betrayed and abandoned by all of the 12. And Mark emphasized this, that all of the 12 left him. The one left standing was Peter. And even Peter denied the identity of Jesus, denied that he knew Jesus after, in chapter 8, he was the only one to recognize Jesus as the Christ. So Jesus has been abandoned and betrayed. And now we have Jesus being crucified for acknowledging to the high priests that he is God's son. And all the while, right behind that event, we see Peter in the courtyard saying, "I don't know who this man is." And now we see Jesus with the political leaders, moving from the religious leaders of Jerusalem into the political leaders of Rome, into their realm, if you will. And he stands before Pilate. We read that he's bound by the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, it would be the ruling class, right? The people who would make these types of decisions. He's bound by them, taken to Pilate, and he stands before Pilate, who is the political leader in the area for sake of ease there. And we notice what Pilate asks, or listen to what Pilate asks. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if we think to ourselves, this is not what Jesus was charged with by the high priests, was it? And these are important distinctions when we read any type of narrative in the Bible, gospel narratives or even Old Testament narratives, when we notice shifts from one declaration, one proclamation, or in this sense, one accusation, and that accusation changes within a chapter and gets us asking the question, why did Mark make this change, or why did Mark emphasize this change in declaration or in accusation? So Jesus wasn't specifically accused of being the king of the Jews. Instead, he was accused of being the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One, by the high priests. And I think this emphasis is shaping our understanding of the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And one of the things that I've been arguing through this is that one of the major points that Mark is trying to get across to us is who Jesus is and what your relationship to Jesus then is in response to that. And here we're beginning to see who Jesus is. What is his identity? You see, everyone still thinks here that when Messiah comes, we're going to have a political victor. We're going to have someone rally the troops and overthrow Rome. And this still is the prevailing notion. Remember back in chapter 8 when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say Elijah, some say the prophets." And he goes on and he says, "Well, Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And right after that, Jesus responds, "That is right. And because of that, I will suffer and I will be crucified and I will die and I will rise again." And Peter says, "No, Lord, it can't be. That's not right. That's not the way the Christ comes. The Christ comes to conquer." The Christ comes to conquer is the response or the implied response to which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so the kind of common notion is still that a political victor is going to come in the person of the Christ. But here, after Pilate issues the question, we get sort of an ambiguous response to Jesus. I think a better translation here is, "You say that it is so," when Jesus responds to Pilate. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say that it is so." Well, what is that supposed to mean, "You say that it is so"? And why so ambiguous? Well, right after this response, the high priests step up and start to throw more accusations at Jesus, giving more, I guess, fuel to the fire. And again, we have no response from Jesus. And Pilate is amazed, we read. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And Mark then goes on and explains a custom that happens with Pilate. It was customary of Pilate to release one person that the crowds desired to have released. And there's some debate in scholarly circles as to what this release actually entailed. Was it a full pardon, or was it just a parole for the time of festival? There's some historical questions there. But nonetheless, Mark explains that it was Pilate's custom to release one prisoner to the crowds. And so Pilate brings up this man called Barabbas. And Mark explains who he is and then asks who should be released. And Pilate believes it should be Jesus because Jesus was only arrested due to jealousy, if you will. But the religious leaders stir up the crowds and they all shout, "Release Barabbas. We want Barabbas released, not Jesus, this one you call the King of the Jews." And so Pilate seemingly has no choice, right? His word or his policy was to release who they asked for. So he trapped himself in his policy. It sort of reminds us of someone else we've already seen in the gospel, doesn't it? Some other powerful political figure who was trapped by his word. Back when we saw Herod and John the Baptist, a strong politician viewed as weak under the pressure of his oath, weak under the pressure of the crowds under manipulation. And I would argue that both of these figures are standing in contrast to Jesus, the one who stands strong under pressure, the one who doesn't fold, the one who doesn't give up when he's abandoned by the 12. But under this pressure, Pilate does fold. Even though he thinks Jesus has done no wrong, he releases Barabbas to the crowds. And he replies, "What then should I do with this man?" And now at this point, it finally comes to a head. At this point, the promise that we've been given by Jesus three times now in the gospel, that he will be crucified or he will be killed, has finally been declared. As the crowds yell out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." "Why? What evil has he done?" says Pilate. And they just get louder and louder. "Crucify him. Crucify him." Isaiah 53, verse 8. "By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future?" And so he's flogged or beaten with a cat of nine tails. And then he's handed over for crucifixion. And he's taken into the courtyard. And he's mocked by the Romans around him. They throw a purple cloak upon him, took a crown of thorns and jam it into his head, mock him, salute him in mocking fashion, strike him on the head with a reed, start spitting on him and beating him. And then they finally, after they've finished with their fun, they strip him of the purple robe. They put his own clothes back on him and they lead him to be crucified. And this is sort of how Mark presents this injustice taking place. But I want us to pause for a moment and look a little bit closer, because I think we can notice a pattern that's been building here throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. If we go all the way back, as I've already brought us to, back to chapter 8 for a minute, when we remember, Peter gave a confession. He confessed who Jesus was. And Peter said that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, which is what that essentially means, the Blessed One or the Anointed One. And Peter thought Messiah at that point, as they stood in an area that was kind of prominent throughout the Roman Empire for worship of the empire or of the emperor. Peter thought that that confession of Christ or Messiah meant that one would come and overthrow Rome. He would fulfill the expectations of the people. And Jesus rebuked that expectation. And just moments ago, Peter denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And now look what's happening. Jesus is now being accused of that very expectation of being the King of the Jews, of being an insurrectionist, of being a political criminal, if you will. And this is the accusation leveled by Pilate. It's a political statement in a sense that Jesus was a social revolutionary. And this is what that word bandit implies that we've already seen come up twice now in the gospel. Jesus was a social revolutionary, and now he stands in a trial. And typically in Roman trials, the defendant would always have a chance to explain himself or defend himself. But Jesus doesn't defend himself. He says, "You say that it is so." And now he's put beside a man that Mark says is called Barabbas. Now, that's an important little statement. What it means essentially is that the guy's name wasn't Barabbas. It wasn't like Barabbas Smith or something to that effect. He was a man called Barabbas. And there's irony in the name that's going on as well, what Barabbas means. But first, let's go, how does Mark describe Barabbas? He describes him as a social revolutionary, right? As one who will overthrow the government, one who will raise up insurrectionists and overthrow these people, lead rebels during the insurrection. Now, Barabbas is an Aramaic name, and it's a combination of two names. The first is Bar, which means the son of. You see this in a lot of names. And the next one, you all should recognize this, right? The next one is Abba. We saw that moments ago, didn't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The son of the father is his name. The son of the father. And so now we have two men standing next to one another. One is a political revolutionary, a social revolutionary who will overthrow Rome by the power of the sword. And the other is Jesus, innocent, being condemned and accused of being that social revolutionary. One is named, describes himself as the son of the father. The other in chapter 1 was declared by God himself to be the blessed son, the blessed one of the father. And they stand in contrast to one another, next to each other on the steps. We have true and false victory standing next to each other. True and false deliverance standing next to each other. We have the true and the false son of the father standing next to each other. And the question that is asked to the crowds is, which one do you want? Which one do you want? Or which one do we want? And so Jesus is led away to crucifixion. And the political revolutionary is let free. He's let free. And Jesus then goes into the praetorium. And they drape the royal color of purple on Jesus. And they take a crown of thorns and twist it up, parodying the crown of leaves that was a symbol of victory. And they jam it on his head. They salute him as king. They parody the picture of a scepter and strike him on the head with a reed. They parody the royal kiss and spit on him. And then they bow before him. This one who is proclaimed to be the Son of God by the God the Father himself is now mocked as the King of Israel, as a nobody who can do nothing. And the crowds call for a crucifixion which is the death of slaves, the death of those who stand against the empire. And all the while, Jesus stands silent. He stands and is led away, silently. In chapter 11, if you remember, we asked the question, when Jesus entered into the city on a colt, he enters in and we ask the question, do we see Jesus as king? Do we really recognize him as king in our lives? Do we actually see Jesus as a king, as the one who rules our lives? And that was when the crowds lined the street and all sang the psalms and all proclaimed Jesus as king. As the branches and the cloaks were on the street, it's easy to go along amidst the hype, isn't it? When everyone is shouting that Jesus is king, it's easy for us to say, yeah, we agree with everyone. We're with the crowds. We agree with all of this stuff. But what about now? What about now when Jesus is mocked and spit on and he's beaten by those who don't believe him? What about now when we are abandoned for Christ's sake? When we are left by friends who perhaps don't care for Jesus, in the midst of our life's difficulties, do we then see Jesus as king when everybody else is mimicking him or mocking him? And this, friends, is where faith steps in. When we don't understand why things are going the way they are, we acknowledge our inabilities and our fallibility, and we cling on to Christ with all of our faith. You see, there's a difference between a social revolutionary and a true king, isn't there? There would be implications if Jesus was released. There would be a recognition that the King of Israel is here. And this has ramifications on the political life, the social life of the people, but also the religious life of the people and their relationship to God, because it would be a recognition that Jesus is God in the flesh. Divine, the center of all of their lives. And this is what Mark is calling you to do, to find him, to acknowledge him as king in the midst of the doubters, in the midst of the mockers, in the midst of the ones who leave you, in the midst of troubles. Remember the full promise that Jesus would suffer, be abandoned, crucified, and that he would rise from the dead. And so Jesus is led up the road to Golgotha, and on the way they find a passerby, a man by the name of Simon the Cyrene, who is kind of brought into service to carry the crossbeam, to help him up. And this isn't normal. Usually the condemned person would carry their own crossbeam up as sort of a recognition that they had committed the crime to everyone around. But Jesus is so worn down and beat down by the floggings that his body can't bear the weight. And we see an interesting thing, an interesting parallel. We find a new Simon carrying the cross after Simon Peter was told, "You must carry your cross if you will follow me." An interesting parallel there. And so Simon the Cyrene carries it with Jesus outside of the city limits. He now leaves Jerusalem and goes to the place of a skull. And they offer Jesus wine with myrrh for a narcotic effect to sort of dull the pain. But Jesus rejects it, bringing us back to his proclamation, his promise in chapter 14 that he won't drink of the fruit of the vine until he returns again. And we see Jesus then essentially giving up control, giving himself up. Can't carry the cross by himself. Won't drink the wine. His clothes are then divided among the people. And at the point of absolute abandonment and pain and sorrow on Jesus, we find verse 24. "And they crucified him." And that's what we've been waiting for. That's what Mark has been building us up to this whole time. That's what everyone has been saying. "No, Jesus, you are wrong. This is not going to happen." And verse 24 comes, "And they crucified him." Four words, or three words in the Greek. Kai starousin auton. "And they crucified him." That's it. The whole gospel has just reached its point in four words. This is what Mark has been building us up for. Isaiah 53:8. "For he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of my people. He was nailed onto a cross for all the passers-by to see, stood as a warning, 'Don't stand against Rome,' or 'Don't stand against the world. We will crush you,' they say. 'Don't stand against us. We're too powerful.' And everyone who came into Jerusalem for the Passover festival saw the sign, 'King of the Jews,' a proclamation of Rome, 'Don't mess with us.'" And it's a proclamation to the reader as well, to us. This is what we've been waiting for. And the people poured in and they shook their heads at Jesus. "Save yourself. It should be easy, right? You said you would destroy the temple. This should be, you know, easy stuff. This is like change, right? It's simple. Why can't you just save yourself?" And beside him hung two bandits, two revolutionaries who taunted him as well. And Jesus hung silently. I want you to imagine this for a moment. The one who created everything, who created every molecule in the world, the one who controls the heavenly hosts and everything on earth, the one who held the very breath of the people crucifying him in his hands, hung there silently. He hung and took the pain, the ridicule, the humiliation of crucifixion, and he hung silently. And as noon approached, we read that darkness descended upon the land. And Mark tells us at 3 p.m, Jesus cries out the words of Psalm 22, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the sign that went above the cross was a proclamation of a crime. It would say what the person did, but there was nothing that Jesus did. So instead they put the phrase, "The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews." And while the soldiers brought physical torture upon the body of Jesus, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that there's something else going on here. Something much more than physical torture. There's something happening in the spiritual realm that the people aren't seeing. Because on that sign, "The King of the Jews," hung something else, is what Paul tells us. You see, it was customary in the time of the Romans, if you had a debt to somebody, there would be a receipt. And when that debt was paid, They would stamp the name on it or write the word on it, tetelestai, which meant it is finished, it is done. It means your family, your children, your wives, no one can ever be counted, or no one, this crime or this debt can never be counted against anyone else because you have paid it in full and it will never come back again. Interestingly, the same word that Jesus utters on the cross in John's gospel. And at this moment, Paul tells us the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus for the sins of his people. Poured out upon the Son of God, God in the flesh, and what hung there alongside that sign, King of the Jews, were those receipts for the sins of all of God's people. They hung there with Jesus as he took in his body the wrath of God. And finally, as he breathed his last, the thick temple veil is separated from top to bottom, separating the Holy of Holies from the people. The holiness of God was open to the people, and the centurion looked at Jesus and proclaims the identity of Jesus. Truly, this man is the Son of God. I want to push you a bit and ask you to remember, think back, and remember when we looked at Mark chapter 7, all the way back at Mark chapter 7, and if you weren't here or didn't hear that, I'd encourage you to listen to that one. It was entitled Breaking Boundaries. In Mark chapter 7, we saw a discourse on purity and impurity. And one of the things I think is a dominant theme in Mark is asking the question of what's going on with purity. How is Jesus erasing lines of purity or opening up lines of purity or creating a new referent for purity, if you will? Back in Mark chapter 7, I argued that purity, or the concept of purity and impurity in the Jewish mind at the time, was tied up almost intimately with temple, because the purest place was in the Holy of Holies. And then there was sort of a gradation of purity that went down from the Holy of Holies. And it was the goal of the scribes and Pharisees to make the people as pure as possible corporately. And when that happened, the kingdom of God would come in because the people would be pure. And Jesus, interestingly, in Mark chapter 7, leaves out the concept of temple entirely and shifts that to instead an understanding of the body. He leaves out temple and talks about the body. And it gets a lot of scholars scratching their heads saying, why did he shift to body? And a bunch of questions. So if you have a chance, listen to that sermon to go over it again. But what I argued was happening there was Jesus was changing the understanding from temple, the understanding of purity from temple to body, namely to prepare the reader for an understanding that purity would then come through Jesus's body, through Jesus's body. So Mark 7 was preparatory in a sense, where Jesus shifts the concept of purity from temple to body, changing the discussion of purity entirely. And after declaring the things inside the temple impure in chapter 11 and chapter 12, he goes around declaring Jerusalem impure. He then now goes outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And at this moment, his body becomes the new basis for purity. As the people ridicule him for saying, you can't tear down the temple. You can't construct a new temple. It was this kind of declaration of irony that they were saying, and they didn't realize what they were saying, is that Jesus was constructing a new temple. He was constructing a new basis for purity. But it was through his death. It was victory through death. And at the moment his body expires, the very next statement from Mark, the author, is that the temple is symbolically destroyed. The boundary between the Holy of Holies and the people is symbolically destroyed. In essence, this would have made the Holy of Holies impure. No hope for the people to usher in the kingdom of God. But it was the death of Jesus that paved the way for the new basis of purity, the promised resurrection. And this, I believe, is why Peter, in 1 Peter, tells us that Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is the cornerstone for the new temple as we are purified in union with him, as we're connected with Jesus, because he took the wrath due us and he laid the seed for the entrance of the kingdom of God. And who is the first and the only person in Mark's gospel to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. A Gentile. A centurion. We've seen these kind of Jew-Gentile relations taking place all throughout the gospel. Remember the Syrophoenician woman. Remember these accounts that we've read about. And now the very first person to recognize Jesus as the Son of God is a Gentile. Jesus erases the lines that have separated Jews and Gentiles completely. And so now I think in light of this, we have to ask ourselves a question. Do we live our lives? Do we live our lives remembering this fact, this good news, this gospel message, that Jesus took the punishment of your sins? Why is this important? Because it gives you hope. Because it encourages you to move on. You see, we all mess up. We all make mistakes. We all fall flat on our faces sometimes and make some bad decisions. But here, because of this very fact, Jesus is there to pick you up and to dust you off and to push you forward and say, keep going. I have forgiven you. I have taken that punishment. Because Jesus stood alone in the courtyard and took the mocking of the soldiers. Because Jesus stood alone while everybody else left him alone. Everyone left him. Elijah didn't come. No one came because Jesus was alone and in his body took the full wrath of God. He then says to you, go on. Keep going. Keep pushing on. And when you fall, get back up and keep going because I have taken the punishment. And don't look back. It's been taken care of. And now the hard part of this, I think, is can we treat others with this recognition? The recognition of forgiveness. When a sister or a brother in Christ sins against you, can you remember that Christ has forgiven her or him? And Jesus is telling her to keep going. Jesus is saying, I've forgiven you. Get back up and keep going. And you are part of his body to continue that message, to help one another along in this, and to build one another up. And so after Jesus' death, we're told that there are women looking at Jesus. We've heard of these women before. We saw them in Galilee with Jesus. But then another man comes that we have never seen before. We haven't seen him in the gospel yet. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Now, interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us he's a disciple. Matthew does. And John tells us that he was a secret disciple. No one really knew he was a disciple. But Mark makes an emphasis not to give us the information that he was a disciple. And I think that's intentional. You see, Joseph, we read, was a big shot. It says he was a member of the council, and that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And anyone who is in our Sunday school class on Second Temple Judaism in the intertestamental time will recall that the Sanhedrin are the ones who made the judicial declarations. They would have been the ones who could actually give the or condemn Jesus to go in front of Pilate and be crucified to death or to be put to death. So Joseph of Arimathea, we're told by Mark, was part of this council that condemned Jesus. He was a big shot. But we also are told that he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. And so he goes to Pilate and he requested the body. And after the centurion sort of acts as coroner and signs the death certificate and says, yep, he's dead. Pilate gives the body to Joseph. And Joseph, we read, wraps the body in a linen cloth, lays it in a tomb and rolled a stone in front of the tomb. Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and no deceit found in his mouth. But why emphasize this? I think what we're seeing now is a turning. What Mark is showing us is that the death of Jesus issued a turning point in the thoughts and the minds of these people. With the centurion, we see a turning of the Gentiles. The Gentile recognizes him as the Son of God. And now, and the centurion, there were two enemies of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark, if we remember. There were the political enemies of Rome, and there were the religious enemies of the Pharisees and the scribes and such. And now we've already seen the political enemies, the centurion, turn and recognize Jesus as the Son of God. The path is open to his persecutors, to the ones who crucified him. And now we see the religious leader turn, I think, and recognize who Jesus is. The path is open, I think, is the declaration that the religious leaders, the very ones who condemned him, can receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is open to all. And again, the issue of purity comes up in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. We read that if a body hung on the tree, you had to bury it that same day so the land would not become impure. And I think here as well, we have a bit of irony going on where the desire by Joseph of Arimathea for the purity of the land will begin the construction of a new temple, as Mark has informed us. The resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And so now we're left again, seeing Jesus all alone. Once again, the 12 have abandoned him still. We have not seen the 12 come back. There is no one of Jesus' disciples there present. Only this man, Joseph, who's not told to be a disciple by Mark, but we know he's a secret disciple, and a few women. And we're left with being told that the women saw where the body was laid. Sort of a recognition that this can't be the end. It doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop with the stone being rolled in front of the mouth of the tomb. Because we've been given a promise, and everything Jesus has promised up to this point has come to pass. We have no reason to doubt. It must come soon. But more importantly, I think, or just as importantly, I think that we need to recognize where we're left at the end of chapter 15. We're left in the dark. Jesus is no longer with them. All they can do is trust in the promise that he will rise again. Even when it all seems bleak, even when they feel all alone, as they do probably now feel abandoned. How often is this the case in our lives? And the Lord has given us promises, but we're left in the dark. About our children, I am faithful to 1,000 generations. Doesn't seem like it right now, Lord. About our well-being, he works all things out for the good of those who love him. About our tears, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. About our security, all who listen to me will live in peace, untroubled by the fear of harm. But sometimes we say, it doesn't seem like it right now. It's dark, and it doesn't seem like you're there fulfilling those promises. And what does he call us to do in those dark times when we feel abandoned? To trust upon him. To cast our worries and our cares upon Jesus, and to find our support in his body, in the church that he's given to us. And to always remember the sacrifice that he made for us. And so we go back to the question of justice as we saw this account. Why do we always come up with that idea of justice when we've been wronged? And why is forgiveness so hard sometimes? I think this idea of justice or payment or forgiveness, all of these concepts are sort of intrinsic to us. Wars start because of retaliation. Countries are shaped due to justice. Justice shapes our whole world. But why is forgiveness so hard? I think we all recognize that there is this element of, quote unquote, getting back what is ours or making right the wrongs that are done. But to me, this implies something pretty important. It implies that we all recognize that there is some sort of moral order, and we all think we ought to agree on that order, right? Otherwise, there would be no such thing as retaliation, especially in a world governed by, say, moral relativism, where your individual self makes what is right. You wrong me, then those are your morals and not mine. So really, I have no room for retaliation or forgiveness. The categories can't really exist in a world like that. But they do exist, right? And I would argue that they exist because there is a moral order. And unfortunately for us, I think we've all broken it. We heard that poem at the beginning. And I think what we need to recognize is we are all the perpetrators in some way. We've all sinned against somebody else. But more importantly, we've all sinned against an all-holy God, day in and day out. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that he's provided a way of forgiveness through his Son, who took the wrath that we deserve. And he calls on us to find him in faith. And with this recognition, and only with this recognition, do we have the ability or the basis to offer true forgiveness to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this morning and we thank you. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have given to us. We thank you for the blessings that you pour out upon us day in and day out. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. And we come to you, many of us with tears and burdens upon our shoulders. We come to you maybe with bitterness. And we lay these at your feet, Lord. And we pray that you will give us the comfort that we need. Give us the hope that we need. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to find you and rest upon you in faith. Help us to seek you out daily. Help us to glorify you in all of our actions. We pray that you will be with us this day, this holy day. We pray that you will be with us as a congregation as we provide ministry to those who maybe have been abandoned by their families. That we provide hope for them. We pray that you will help us to reach out to a hurting world around us and use us in a mighty way in your kingdom. We pray that your name might be exalted among all the nations. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.